Please open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the prophet Hosea. Our study tonight is verses 4 to 11. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page number 963. Hosea chapter 13, beginning at verse 4. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast. There I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, "Give me a king and princes"? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The grass withers, the flower falls, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, these are somber words, and yet they are words filled with truth. We pray that we would become wise unto salvation, getting to know you, both in your grace, but also in the truth of your wrath. Give us grace that we would remember you and believe. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the better-known episodes from C.S. Lewis's Narnia series aptly depicts the relationship between Israel and the Lord in the book of Hosea. In the silver chair, the adventurous girl Jill comes upon a stream of water, and she's become lost, and she is famished with thirst. But as she comes forward, she spies, unmovably sitting before the water, a great lion. Well, she's terrified, and so she stops in her tracks. But the lion speaks to her. He invites, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." And drawn by the rippling gurgle, the thirsty girl steps a bit forward. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" she meekly asks. "I make no promise," said the lion. "Do you eat girls?" she asked. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," he replies. Well, Jill recoils. She exclaims, "Then I daren't come and drink." "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh, dear," cries Jill, drawn still closer by her need. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." But the lion responds, "There is no other stream." Now, this is the kind of God who speaks to Israel in Hosea 13, particularly in verse 4. He says, "You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior." And Israel's history shows that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the only true God, the only deliverer of his people. Moreover, God saves by grace alone because of his own tender mercy for sinners. At the same time, people who are saved by the Lord must receive him as the only true God. He is not, in Lewis's terms, a tame lion. When the God of Israel roars, there are fangs and claws behind that warning. And this was the message given to Israel in Hosea 13:7-8. "So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open." Now, in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul raises the question of how Israel, these Israelites from Hosea, how the chosen people of God could have failed to achieve salvation. And he raises that because of the way that Romans chapter 8 ended, on that great high note of assurance, "I am persuaded that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord," Romans 8:39. And so having said that, the question is raised, well then what happened to the Jews if that is true? What happened to the Israelites, both the ancient Israelites of Hosea's time and the Jews of Paul's time who had crucified the Messiah? Well, Paul answers in Romans 9:6 that Israel's loss was not because the word of God had failed. And from that beginning, he goes on in Romans 9, and he vindicates the doctrine of predestination, God's sovereign grace in election. Well, our passage, verses 4 to 11 in Hosea 13, gives another answer to Paul's question. How can we believe in the saving grace of God when the very nation of Israel was destroyed? Well, verses 4 and 5 begin by noting how God revealed his grace to them in the forming of the nation. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. Now, when God emphasizes his covenant name, Lord, now you should know by now that in your English Old Testament, when the word Lord is in small caps, the Hebrew behind that is Yahweh. The tetragrammaton, the four letters that are the covenant name of the people of God. And that what the giving of that name was a revelation of God's grace. When Moses was at the burning bush, he was going to go down to Egypt. He says, "What name shall I give to the people of Israel?" And the voice replied, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, the name I Am, that is what Yahweh is, it spoke of the eternal self-existence of the true and living God. But it also, the disclosure of that name, marked the covenant relationship established by his grace. Now, later, when Israel had been redeemed from slavery and God had brought them to Mount Sinai to form them as a holy nation, his first commandment repeated that covenant name. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20:2-3. Now, that first commandment is undoubtedly in view in verse 4. When God says through Hosea, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt, you know no god but me." You see, the Lord having revealed himself as the covenant God involved an obligation. No others may be worshipped and adored or trusted in his place. Now, you probably know that the Hebrew word for to know often signifies more than the receipt of information. It often is used for intimate relations between a husband and a wife. And in view of the context of Hosea, the whole opening narrative where the prophet is told to marry a harlot to depict the Lord's relationship to Israel, this sexual, or better, marital metaphor is likely in mind here when he says, "You know no other God but me." You see, he's pointing out that it's an exclusive relationship like that between a husband and a wife. That is what existed between the Lord and his people. And this is why they were to worship him and him only, in recognition of his grace, of his covenant bond in grace. Gary Smith writes, "He has given himself to them. They are to give themselves to him." Now, moreover, God is the only one who is able to save. Verse 4, "And besides me, there is no Savior." Now, the idea here is whatever it is that we look to for security, for meaning, for purpose, for provision, then we owe our devotion to what we're looking to for those things. We have made that our God. And that is what's going on here. And, of course, the record of the Exodus showed that God himself, the Lord, was perfectly able to save them. He delivered them from the bondage of Pharaoh, and he watched over them all through their journeys. He alone is the one who saved them. Beside me, there is no Savior. He's looking again in verse 4. "I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt." You see, their devotion must be only to him. And he'd continued saving them during the long journey through the wilderness to the land of Canaan. Verse 5, "It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." God knew them. He displayed in grace his covenant love when the water came flowing out from the rock, when the manna came falling down from heaven. And then when they got to Canaan, what did they find? A rich land there filled with good things. There were fields they had not planted. There were vines they had not sown. There were cities they had not built. God had prepared it for them. All of this was a revelation of his grace. Now, God has likewise revealed his grace before all the world in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Today, as the gospel is carried to the farthest ends of the earth, the nations have heard the message of redeeming love. In a nation like ours, the United States, there really is scarcely a place you can go where there's not a witness to the wonderful message of a saving God of grace and love in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's on the airwaves. It's on the internet. You practically have to silence it in order not to hear it. If you go out on the streets of Greenville, there are people there who will tell you. There are friends in the workplace. There is virtually no place where there is no witness to the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. You see, the knowledge of God's grace that's being said here in Hosea 13, which was once the exclusive prerogative of the nation of Israel, it has now been offered to all the world. Now, Israel's loss, therefore, and in Hosea's own generation, that loss would occur in the obliteration of the northern tribes. Now, the point is, it did not occur apart from the grace of God. A generation later, the prophet Isaiah would explain, Isaiah 59:1-2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." It's not because there's a lack of grace. Jesus put it this way when his shining light was rejected by so many people. "The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." John 3:19. And so Hosea, as he's working out the explanation for the fall of Israel, although they were the chosen people, it was not because of a lack of grace. So why did it happen? Well, the answer is given in verse 6, "But when they had grazed, they became full, and their heart was lifted up, and therefore they forgot me." Now, in our study of the previous passage, I noted that he was referring to a warning that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, namely that Israel should not respond to plenty, to worldly provision, by losing sight of God. Well, now in Hosea 13:6, he is virtually quoting from a similar passage, Deuteronomy 8:10-20. The language is pulled straight out of that passage. And Moses foretold that the reason God had given them so many things, Deuteronomy 10:10, is that they would eat and be full and would bless the Lord their God for the good land that he has given you. But then he warned, "Take care, lest when you have eaten and are full," this is Hosea's language, "when you are full and have built good houses and then live in them," along he goes on to list other temporal blessings, "then your heart will be lifted up," the language Hosea uses, "and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Well, Hosea says, despite that warning, it is precisely what has happened. He lifts his language straight out of that warning. And of course, a dreadful scenario is seen throughout the Old Testament. In books like Joshua and Judges and Samuel, even despite the folly of the people, we see God helps them. God delivers them. God gives them what they need. He causes them to be victorious in battle. They end up building a great and glorious kingdom. You think of Israel in the days of David and then Solomon. But those same books, and then especially the book of Kings, recounts this scenario that they were forewarned not to let happen. Well, this is not something that just happens to ancient Israelites. In the parable of the soils, the Lord Jesus told of that seed, the seed of God's word, that fell among thorns. He said the thorns grew up and choked them. And he gave this explanation. "This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Matthew 13:7-22. And so Jesus warns us that a preoccupation, the giving of our heart to worldly treasures and pleasures, will turn our thoughts away from heaven. Thomas McComiskey says this is what happened to Israel. It was their prosperity that led them away from the Lord. They were sated with riches, and they forgot their humble beginnings and the one who had tenderly delivered them. Now, that is certainly true, and yet Hosea adds another detail that points us beyond simple worldliness towards something even worse, an idolatrous pride. He says, and this language comes from Deuteronomy as well, He says their heart was lifted up. Verse 5. Moses had said, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth, lest your hearts be lifted up." Now, isn't it one of the worst parts of our human condition that because of our deceitful hearts, we tend to draw the wrong conclusions from our successes? Sometimes success is the single most dangerous thing that will happen to someone. And Tim Chester notes that we conclude that we are such good people or hardworking people that we have earned our reward. And our prosperity leads to self-confidence and self-reliance when all the time it should have led us to heartfelt thanks towards God. Now, this is not to say that good character and hard work aren't valuable. They contribute materially to worldly success. We should seek them. We should raise them up. We should praise. We should reward good character and hard work. That's not the issue. But listen to how Paul probes us. He says, even of these things, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. You see, even that is no cause for a boastful spirit. And therefore, all of our triumphs, all of our successes, our job promotions, our accumulations of money, these are in themselves good things. They can lead us to danger. Nothing wrong with these great things in our lives, but they should be embraced with humility before God. We should remember that He is the source of our every blessing. We should realize that He can lay us low at any time, no matter what virtues we think we possess. All our gifts, all of our character, and then all the wealth and the help that go into earthly success, they all originate in God's grace. I would say this, just as Christians should be in the habit, there's a biblical basis for it, we should be in the habit of thanking God before our meals, receiving them with thanks to Him, but we should receive every blessing that way. Every blessing that comes from the Lord, we should pause and receive it in a humble-provoking, humility-provoking thanksgiving. Now, undoubtedly, the greatest biblical example of the pride that results from success and riches was enacted by Nebuchadnezzar in the fourth chapter of Daniel, the Babylonian king who later on would destroy Jerusalem. And the great king stood upon the roof of his palace, and he looked over his capital city, and his heart was lifted up, the language that Hosea uses. Here's what he says. "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? This is a monument to what I am, to what I have done. It is for my glory and majesty." And no sooner, Daniel says, Daniel 4:31-33, no sooner than those boastful words came out of his mouth than a voice was sounded from heaven. And it struck him insane. It calls him, we read that he actually lived like a beast grazing in the fields, rolling in the grass for 7 years, Daniel 4:31-33. Now, here's an instance where the judgment fits the crime. That wasn't just some random affliction that God pulled out of his judgment book. He wasn't just thumbing through the pages saying, "Let's see what I haven't used recently." Leprosy, no, I gave that to that guy. I haven't used insanity in a while. No, that's not what's going on. God's making a commentary on it. He's saying, if this is the conclusion that you draw, Nebuchadnezzar, from all this, that this is because you are so great, because you are essentially some kind of God, you must be crazy. The same is true for us if we draw those conclusions. It is a monument to our folly, the idolatry of our pride. Not to mention, then by having him live as a beast, what he was saying is, this is what you're really like, you sinner. People don't like being told that. It's one of the obstacles of the Gospels. People don't like being told the truth, that you are a sinner justly under the wrath of God. But it must be told to them. We should never, in our evangelism, pull back. We don't want to, you know, emphasize it in a wrong way. But it must be stated that the problem is that we are sinners, that we are guilty. I think of many years ago at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, which now I have the privilege of chairing. It's my 20th year chairing that conference this year. And This is years beforehand, though. John Gershner was doing a Q&A, the gravelly voice reformed theologian. And during the Q&A, back then people would stand up and give questions, and a woman said, Dr. Gershner, I was deeply offended by a comment that you made in your sermon. I think he was preaching on total depravity. She said, I got the whole thing that we're sinners, but, I mean, you compared us to rats. I mean, isn't that going too far? I mean, you compared us to rats. And Gershner very famously stood back up in his gravelly voice and says, Madam, upon sober reflection, I do realize that my intemperate comments warrants an apology to the rats. Because rats only do what God has made them to do, scavenging and scurrying around, whereas you are a vile rebel against the very cause of your being, so on and so forth. It was a memorable occasion. Let's not be proud. Let's not be proud when the Lord should bless us. But oh, there is such a tendency. In fact, what a mark it is of regeneration. As Jesus tells us in the parable of the soils, what a singular mark that someone really is a child of God when they respond to success and victory and praise, not with our hearts lifted up, but with the Lord being lifted up in thanksgiving. Matthew Henry says, worldly prosperity feeds men's pride and makes them forgetful of God. Well, what happened to Israel and Nebuchadnezzar happens to individuals and whole societies today. I think maybe the most telling example in our generations is our own nation, the United States of America. What a nation blessed because of the Christian faith of its early peoples. Even the leaders who weren't believers, they honored God. You look at the early annals in the War of the Independence, and for generations later, praise was given to God. Appeals were made. There were days of fasting and praying in sincerity, knowing that only God could give our blessings, and yet now we have acquired a wealth and power, well, of which Nebuchadnezzar himself would be only envious. And as a result, we have turned the Lord away. No longer does our government honor the Lord in prayerful faith. I know there are days of prayers, but they are not exclusive to the true and living God. Creates quite a conundrum. What do you do as a pastor when they ask you to share the rostrum with a Muslim imam? I think what you do is you decline. We cannot give credence to the idea that it's a pick and choose God, but that's our public life. And of course, as you know very well, the influence, and in many cases, the mere presence of the word of the true and living God is banned from the public life of our nation. Now, as a pastor, I'm frequently asked by people whether God is likely ever to judge our nation for this pride and idolatry. I'm always astonished by that question. And I usually reply, what do you think has been going on the last 20 or 30 years? What do you think judgment looks like? The judgments we see in the book of Hosea, yes, the nation's destroyed, but there's other judgments. The breakdown of the family, the breakdown of faithfulness between husbands and wives, so that marital vows hardly mean what they used to. They're now highly provisional, even among Christian people, it seems. The children and parents are at each other's throats. The widespread practice of sexual indecencies and lunacies that were unthinkable. It's amazing to me that 10 years ago, bad as we were then, we could not have imagined the state of our sexual politics today. What is going to be in the next 10 years is scarcely to be imagined. We think of the debasement of our political life and of our leaders. We think of the breakdown of safety, even in small communities. We think of the staggering incidence of depression and chemical dependencies. Now, if you stand back biblically and you just say, now, what does this look like? It looks like the kinds of things the prophets called the judgments of the holy God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 3. He chronicles these very kinds of judgments. He says, the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder. That was almost an unthinkable thing. In Israel now, it's commonplace. The youth will be insolent to the elder, the despised to the honorable. But I always love the ray of hope that he gives in Isaiah 3, verse 10, for those who remember the Lord. He says, tell the righteous that it will be well with them. for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. What an encouragement for Hosea himself, other godly people in the midst of a collapsing society. An encouragement for us that the integrity of our lives and faith, humbly, we are sinners ourselves, but by the grace of God, through the living word, to say, no, we will serve the Lord our God. As for me and my house, I will serve him. You see, that life will not be wasted even today. Moreover, it is the calling of all true believers, people like Hosea and Israel, to cause people not to forget the Lord, to remind them, to tell them there is a God of grace, there is a word of God. Have you considered reading it? They would say how God delivered Israel and blessed nations of our own. We, of course, point to Jesus Christ. We shine forth that gospel which remains today, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. Well, Israel's fall is charted here by Hosea in terms first of grace revealed, but then grace spurned and forgotten. And he concludes with grace reversed, or we might say grace replaced with divine judgment. For Moses had warned the people what would happen if their hearts were lifted up, if they forgot the Lord and engaged in idolatry, the very things they had cultivated. And he also told them what would be the result. Deuteronomy 10:19-20. This passage is clearly on Hosea's mind. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you will surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. That was the Canaanites who they drove out. You shall perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 10:19-20. Now, the bitter reality of that forewarned judgment given so many generations before was going to arrive in the experience of Hosea's hearers. But what's shocking is that he declares the ferocity of that judgment in this passage. It's really two main ways in which he describes this judgment that's going to come from God. And the first is the sheer violence of God's wrath when it falls on those who have spurned his grace. Thomas McComiskey writes, "The curses of Deuteronomy were a loving warning to them. But when those threats had become a reality, how different God would seem to them then." Well, that's what we find starting in verse 7 as the Lord takes on bestial qualities to depict his holy fury. In his righteous anger, the one who had been the shepherd to them, he's the one who protected them from predators. Now he has become the most dreadful nightmare, a danger more savage than the threats against which he had previously guarded. "So I am to them a lion," he declares. "Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way." Now, lions possess an overwhelming ferocity. There is a strength to them that makes them deadly in the extreme. When the lion strikes, it is not very likely that you are going to survive. The leopard, meanwhile, reflects the cunning wisdom of God in his wrath. He says he lurks beside the way, and so he's picking his time. So God's saying, I'm able to pick my time. So you will be vulnerable, and I will exploit your vulnerability, and you will be judged in a deadly way. That's what he says. In this way, the very God who had offered grace now appears as the deadliest of all enemies. There will be from him no deliverance. He had said, "Besides me, there is no Savior." Well, when he is the one from whom you need salvation, there is no hope whatsoever. Verse 8 goes on to the image of God as an enraged bear. "I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs." Now, some of you I know probably like to go hiking in the mountains and the wild regions, and if so, you know that if you're around a bear, a she-bear, and if there are cubs nearby, let me use the vernacular, you had better skedaddle, because she's going to be unpredictable. She is going to be particularly aggressive. And so here, God's wrath reflects his fury over the young, that had been taken from him through idolatry of a lost generation because they were not taught to trust the Lord. They were led into the arms of idols. They were raised not in the ways and the nurture of the Lord, but in the ways of evil and of sin. He says, I will tear open their breast. I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Now realize that God's anger here is not arbitrary. It's not capricious, but it reflects what it looks like when a holy nature discharges itself against evil. And the message isn't subtle. The Lord is preparing to do in the invasion and the conquest of Israel what is depicted here through savage violence. And this befits the holy revulsion of God towards covenant infidelity and sin. You know, there are many people, most of them scholars, who will say that these biblical ideas of wrath are unworthy of God. No, but they fail to realize, in the words of Anselm, the exceeding gravity of sin. They fail to appreciate the magnitude, the infiniteness of his holiness. And wrath is the right reaction, said J.I. Packer, the right reaction of holiness, this kind of wrath, violent wrath to sin and rebellion in the creature. They had betrayed him. They had spurned his grace. They had worshipped the idols of their generation. The idols of our generation are different, but they still are not to be worshipped. And they would be rendered helpless before divine retribution. Their death would not be a gentle one. It would be marked by gasping and struggling, crying and suffering. That's the first presentation of God's wrath. This is what happens when grace has been revealed, when grace has been spurned. Okay, when God decides the time has come, that grace is to be replaced with wrath. Now, the second aspect of their judgment is dripping with scorn. The first depiction is dripping with blood. In verses 10 to 11, we have scorn. The Lord queries the people as to the ungodly kings in whom they place their trust. Where now is your king to save you and all your cities? Where are your rulers, those who you said, give me a king and princes? Now, these mocking questions look back to the founding of Israel. If you know the story of 1 Samuel in chapter 8, the people said, give us a king like the nations. We want to be led by the kinds of kings they have. You know, big, tall, strong people with gold on them. They look so impressive. See, that will give us confidence. And the Lord was angry. Samuel was horrified. He knew it was a rejection of God. God was perfectly sufficient to shepherd and protect them. But he submitted to that request. And with few exceptions, there were exceptions like godly King David. There were other godly kings in the southern kingdom. But most of the kings and other rulers led them into worldliness and sin. Now, in the recent history, it was a succession of bloody usurpers. And this had actually been the source of confidence to them. They actually, while the Assyrians had already been destroying them, had already carted part of their population off, they would get a new general to overthrow the previous guy, and he would take over the throne, and they would rally behind him as if they had found a savior. Now, it's probably the case when he says, where is your king now, that he's referring to the last king of the line of Israel, King Hoshea, who probably by this time was already in Assyrian captivity. Now, his point is that the calamity of failed royalty was not an accident of history. This is we look at what's going on, we go, oh, that was really unfortunate that we had terrible leaders for a long stretch there. Well, how unlucky of us that the kings turned out not to be that good. That's not what's going on at all. It's not an accident of history. This whole succession has itself been an act of judgment upon you. Verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger. I took him away in my wrath. Now, the prophets frequently would assert that the quality, the godliness, the wisdom, the insight of the nation's leaders were a commentary on the Lord's favor or disfavor of the people. This is why the prophet Isaiah, a generation later, when a godly king of Judah had died, he went into the temple to pray for the Lord to give them another one, because he knew that these don't just happen. It is only God who provides effective national leadership. And when it's not there, it should be considered as to whether God is judging them. Well, besides me, there is no Savior, the Lord said. And by seeking salvation in men, they had given an offense to God that was now ripened into wrath. How often in history the unseen hand of a sovereign God has pulled up and then torn down rascally leaders whose very presence and power was a manifestation of judgment. The lesson of Hosea warns us today against an unhealthy fascination in politics. We have a duty to be involved in our citizenship. We should participate in Christians, but we shouldn't treat it as if it's our salvation one way or the other. We should not have an unhealthy fascination in politics. We should not have any ungodly devotion to mere men and women. Their folly is often only to lead us to disgrace. Well, the reality of the situation is summed up in verse 9. Here's the real point. He destroys you, O Israel. It's God who's doing this to you. This is not just the caprices of history. Oh, it just turned out we happened to be weak. Assyria happened to be strong. No. It is God who is destroying you, he says. For you are against me, O Israel. You are against your helper. And see, in warning his people against idolatry, the Lord had said all the way back on Mount Sinai, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and they had forgotten him. He'd lavished them with gifts, and they forgot him. And they let us beware of this tendency among ourselves. They lifted their hearts up in self-glory, and they forgot him. And then they found it convenient. In fact, it's an aid to success. If you bow down to the idols of the culture around you, they forgot him. They betrayed him. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, he had said. Derek Kidner comments about this whole chapter. Nothing here could be further from the popular picture today of God as a tolerant spectator. God is not a mere spectator. Doesn't really matter. He's a good-natured old fellow, the man upstairs. Nothing could be further here from that idea of God. Dwayne Garrett notes that the purpose of all this is to cut through the foggy notion of an indulgent God. That's what Israel had fostered in their ritualism, the foggy notion of an indulgent God. Well, not so, says Hosea chapter 13. You think of secularists today have the same idea. If they're not outright atheists, they concoct unbelieving myths to tell them that God will not intervene. God will never judge. Well, God has offered you salvation. He's cared for you in your time of need. So here's the question. Have you forgotten him? Have you lifted up your hearts if he's given you success? Have you known the false gods of the world? He says you are not to know any other god, have you? And if you have, then he declares the truth about your proud, grace-forgetting, self-reliant heart. You are against me, against your helper. Well, here then is the biblical explanation for the fall of Israel, the nation most blessed by God's grace and favor, the chosen people to whom the promises were given. God had lovingly stooped to them to take the place of their helper, to take them by the hand to be their savior. And now in charging with Israel, with having forgotten him, here's my question. Is he putting his finger on the key issue of your life? Have so many of us forgotten him? We've organized our lives as if he was not there, or at best on the periphery. If we have things left over, perhaps that can be given to him. Have we forgotten our helper, our savior, the God of glory and grace? Well, you may have self-vindicating explanations. Israel tried them and they did not work. Their experience provides a commentary on the New Testament teaching of Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. And if sin leads to your undoing, and if your story through unbelief should end up in the wrath of divine judgment the way Israel's did, it will not be for a lack of mercy and grace on God's part. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23, but it continues. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, if you will humble yourselves in the obedience of faith. Well, I noted at the beginning that Romans 9 agrees with Hosea's explanation for why Israel's fall did not invalidate God's word. And yet there are questions still to be asked. It's a shocking thing for Israel, the promised people, the people to whom the covenant promises were made, to see that they fall under judgment. That's the question of Romans 9. In Romans 8, you're talking about the promises. We can trust them. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What happened to Israel? Didn't God's promises fail them? If not, how did they fall into disgrace and death? Well, Paul answers in Romans 9, 6 to 8. It's a very important point. He says this, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham are those are not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." What Paul means is it was never the case that Israel outwardly was the elect people of God. The promises were not merely for biological, ethnic Jews. It was the spiritual Jew. It was the Abraham of faith and his children, not merely the Abraham of flesh. Even from the beginning, there were offspring of Abraham who were lost. The promises of God are not given en masse, and if you just happen to be part of that group, well, you can count on him to save you. It was never the case. The promises and grace of God belong to those who believe and respond to him in faith. No one was ever saved simply by being an Israelite. No one is ever saved today by growing up in a Christian home, having his or her names on the roll of a church. The Israel of grace that is saved consists of all of those and only those who humbly receive God's word in faith and bear testimony to that faith through the fidelity of their lives. Well, I said at the beginning that Israel's experience reminds us of the lion Aslan from C.S. Lewis's Narnia. And in one of the other books, The Silver Chairs, what I quoted earlier about Jill and the lion at the river. In the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the girls hears about this lion, this king, this majestic, mighty lion. And she asks the question, here's the question, is he quite safe? And one of those who knew him answered, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Well, likewise, the mighty God, the Lion of Judah, he calls us by his grace. He stretches out arms of goodness and love that you might be saved. He offers eternal life through the work of Christ alone, not by your merits, not by you purchasing it, simply by coming to him in faith, and yet he has not changed since the days of the prophet Hosea. He is the same God who said, I will be a lion, I will be that leopard who lurks, I will be like the she-bear who's enraged over her cubs. And Moses had warned them. And did you know that the Apostle Paul gives a similar warning to us? Let me close with it. In Galatians 6, 7, and 8, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Father, we thank you for your word. I suppose, Lord, if we could choose, you would be a safe God. You would be a tame lion. But you are not asking us. And we humble ourselves even at the thought. And a passage like this makes us afraid, Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, you tell us. And so, Father, I pray that we would see you in the truth of your holiness as well as of your grace. We thank you that you have assuaged your wrath for those who believe through the sacrifice of your own Son. But, Lord, I would pray tonight for any who have been toying with you, those who've been placing other things in the center of their hearts, who answer the question, I can be happy, I can be successful if I have this, and that if is something other than you. And I pray, Lord, that we would realize that to have you is to have everything. And it is only right, it is only fitting for sinners to be grateful to the God of all grace and to say with the psalmist of old, the Lord is my portion. Lord, you're all that we need. If we have you, we have everything. Oh, would you instill this faith in us by your Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.